Turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Zephaniah 3, 18 through 20. Prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 B.C. His message was this: judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. We've seen that, right? I mean, we've seen that. It's been very clear. Now, why this message? Because God's people have turned away from Him and have embraced idols. They worship false gods, which are no gods. They're hypocrites. They're rebellious. They don't obey God. They don't trust God. They don't love God. No, they love themselves. They settle for much lesser loves. They're just like the wicked pagans around them, if not worse. And so judgment, not only for Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem, but for all those who surround them as well. It's coming. Is there hope? Of course there's hope for those who would humble themselves, cast themselves down at the feet of the Lord, repent, and turn back to Him. A remnant would do this, but the majority of them wouldn't. Therefore, judgment. Now please remember that there is both a near and a far aspect to these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to. And the far aspect referring to an event that is still, even today, in the future. Last time Zephaniah gave hope in the midst of all that's coming, this coming judgment for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, that after the day of the Lord comes, God will bring restoration. The people will call upon Him and they will rejoice in Him, just as God also rejoices and sings over them. What a day. We now come to the last couple of verses of this book, verses 18 through 20. Let's go ahead and read that. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. End of Zephaniah. Now here Zephaniah turns to the first person, and it's now the voice of God who is speaking directly to the people. And here Zephaniah envisions a day in which all the sorrows associated with God's judgment on His people will be removed. Remember? Destruction and judgment is coming not just on the pagan nations, but also on Judah and Jerusalem. But, right, hope remains. Why? Because God isn't finished with Israel. And God will cause them to rejoice again as they turn to Him and seek His face. I believe Zephaniah is now talking about the millennial kingdom, which is a title given to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. This will happen after the rapture, after the great tribulation, and after the second coming of Christ. It's then that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and Christ will establish Himself as king in Jerusalem. This is all in line with the unconditional promises, covenants that God made with Israel. See, in the millennial kingdom, all those unfulfilled promises as of yet will be fulfilled. At that time, Israel, who had been scattered during the tribulation, will then be regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the conditions during the millennium as a perfect environment, both physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, of joy, and of comfort. The Bible also tells us that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. Isn't it good to know that God keeps His promises to His people? Anybody? Right? I mean, it's good to know that. In Hebrews 11:11, it says that Sarah trusted God and judged Him faithful who had promised. She knew, see? Faithful means reliable, trustworthy, and dependable. The opposite of being faithful is to be changing and wishy-washy, but God is never wishy-washy. No, He is always faithful. His Word is always faithful. God speaks never-ending truth, and the promises that He made always hold true because He doesn't change, and that's an anchor for us tonight. For if God said it, God will certainly do it to Israel as a nation and to us as people, the church today. See, our God is immutable. He's unchanging. And that means that He is completely trustworthy in everything. And look, this trustworthy God has made many promises to you, the Christian. Here are just a few of the promises that God has made starting in the Old Testament. And note that these Old Testament promises have great application for us in Christ today. Look, God promised that if we truly search for Him, that we will find Him. God promised protection for His children. God promised that His love will never fail. God promised Israel that their sin could be forgiven and their nation healed when they repent and seek Him. God promised blessing for all who delight themselves in His Word. In the New Testament, God promised salvation to all who believe in His Son. God promised that all things will work out for the good of His children. God promised comfort in our trials. God promised new life and every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that our eternal inheritance is reserved for us. So bank on that. That's a promise. God promised to finish what He started in us. God promised peace when we pray. God promised to supply all our true needs. Jesus promised rest, abundant life, and eternal life to those who trust in Him. Jesus also promised to hold us securely. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promised that He would return for us. On and on these promises go. And they are sure, they are solid promises. And look, God is faithful to keep all His promises to us, even when it seems otherwise. Why? Because our God is perfectly trustworthy. That's good to know. That's good to know. And so Zephaniah gives some sure promises for the people of Judah and Israel. And even though the day of the Lord is coming, a brighter day follows. God says, I will gather, verse 18, who? Those who have been scattered. And so the scattering that will take place on the day of the Lord, those scattered ones will come back together. Here Zephaniah pictures a day when all the sorrows associated with God's people's sin and judgment would be removed. What are those sorrows? Well, the picture here is of the inhabitants of Jerusalem wandering aimlessly with no one to gather them together for worship and celebration of the Lord. But here God promises that He will gather those who are suffering under these wretched conditions. I'm going to gather you together and you will worship together again, and it's going to be a great day. What hope? That a brighter day is coming. And again, that's true for all of God's children. That even though life is hard right now, glory awaits. A better day awaits. The pain will end and we will be with Him. That's true for all of us in Christ. And so, whatever grief the prophet sees among the people of God, he promises relief. Enemy destruction will vanish. Worship opportunities will be purified and renewed. Social injustice will disappear from Israel's agenda. God's elect people will participate in joy and thanksgiving in God's appointed times of worship. People will rejoice and God will be glorified. Good news for Jewish believers in the future. And again, very good news for us as children of God today. Now in verse 19, we see the role of God in working salvation for His people. Look, I will, I will, I will, I will. Note that it doesn't say we will or that you will, but I will. See, God does this. What does God do? Look at what it says. I will deal with all those who afflict you. And so we find that the Lord shall take the initiative to deal with Israel's oppressors. Note that they've had a lot of oppressors over the years. They were afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years. They have been afflicted by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Germans in the Holocaust and more. Anti-Semitism has always been a problem. Jews have been expelled from virtually every country in which they have resided. Jews were expelled from England in 1290, France in 1306 and 1394, Hungary in 1349 and 1360, Austria in 1421, from various places in Germany throughout the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, from Lithuania in 1445 and 1495, Spain in 1492, Portugal in 1497, and from Bohemia and Moravia in 1744 and 1745. Between the 15th and 18th centuries, Jews weren't permitted to enter Russia, and so on and so on. The empires that have opposed the Jews is long, and it's still growing. What empires oppose them? Here's some. The Egyptian Empire, Chaldean Empire, Babylonian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, Byzantine Empire, Spanish Empire, Ottoman Turkish Empire, British Empire, Austro-Hungarian Empire, German Empire, French Empire, Russian Empire, Soviet Empire, and the Nazi Empire, to name some. Not good. God will deal with them. I believe He has, and in the future He will as well. When I went to Israel, I saw a shirt. It said this: civilizations nations and empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. Nation, ancient Egypt, status, gone. Philistines, gone. Assyrian Empire, gone. Babylonian Empire, gone. Persian Empire, gone. Greek Empire, gone. Roman Empire, gone. Byzantine Empire, gone. Crusaders, gone. Spanish Empire, gone. Nazi Germany, gone. Soviet Union, gone. The shirt concludes, the Jewish people, the smallest of nations, but with a friend in the highest of places. So be nice. Now please remember that as of now, Israel is a pagan nation. Very pagan. They've rejected Christ. They are in a works-based system, an empty religion. They are lost. But here's the thing. God has preserved them for what lies ahead. When He will turn again to them, when they will surrender to Him in true repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and when He will keep all His promises that He has made to them that haven't yet been fulfilled, and so He preserved them. We have been grafted in for a time, Romans 11, but He will turn back to them, and it's going to be really cool to see and to be a part of. And in the future, after that day, God will deal with those who afflict them. A thought, a hard day is coming for the Jews in the future. A very hard day, a day when they will indeed be afflicted and scattered and abused and killed. But look, God will gather them back. He will restore them. He will change their hearts of stone, and He will deal with those who have hurt them, best not to hurt them. So look, the nation of Israel would have to go through the time of trial and testing, but God would have His hand on them even in the midst of it. God would love them and care for them. Then when His wrath has been ended, He would restore the nation. He would afflict those who have afflicted the Jews and would bring the Jews who have been scattered back to their land. Now, we know that that happened after the 70 years of captivity ended, the near prophecy. But there is a future regathering and restoration for Israel when, according to verse 20, they will be a praise to all the earth. That hasn't happened. Today they're the source of international contention, but when Jesus returns, they will be a source of joy and glory in the earth, and the world will be at peace. God continues, I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. This probably refers to the following verse, which says that the exiles would return to their home. And look, if the weak could make the trip home from their exile, then all other segments of the population would receive assurance as well. One said, no personal inability will be allowed to prevent the Lord's pilgrims from coming safely home. Rather, the Lord will provide everything necessary for them. So He will deliver them, save them, and bring them back. And so we find that in the future, Israel will be secure in her land. The Lord shall deal with all her oppressors. He will secure their borders and deliver them from the curse of being a scattered nation. And then He shall save the lame, and the banished will be gathered. Note that the laws of Deuteronomy had threatened banishment as a punishment for disobedience, while at the same time giving unqualified assurance that the Lord would return His people. The prophet now confirms that declaration. True for the near prophecy, and true in the future after they've been scattered again. Fourth, I will appoint. Look, I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And so instead of being shamed among all the people of the earth, the Lord will give Israel honor and fame, or more literally, praise and a name. Note that this isn't talking about a sinful and insatiable desire for recognition, not at all. Frequently, the getting of a name is associated with the defeat of enemies. But look, by triumphing over your enemies, a reputation demanding awe and respect spreads quickly. God is surely with that person. God is definitely with that people. That's the idea. And so those people that oppose them will indeed stand in awe of this restored nation, marveling at the stature that she has now achieved in the light of her past humiliations. Again, application for us, this is true for all of God's children. Our enemy will be crushed. He already is, but soon it will be fully realized. And also, all those who oppose God and His people will be crushed unless they repent and turn to Him. That's why we leave vengeance up to the Lord, because no one will get away with anything against God and His people, never. And the call is to trust God with that. Leave that to God, because He has it handled. What else? Fifth, I will bring you back, verse 20. And then tied in with that, sixth, I will give you fame and praise. Didn't he just say that? Yeah, but he says it again for emphasis. And note that now the fame and praise will be among all. All. See that? The peoples of the earth. See, God would return the people to their land, and the people would experience praise and renown rather than shame and reproach. Now again, the promise of Zephaniah found its immediate fulfillment in the return from the 70 years of exile, the exile that was just about 30 years away when this was being prophesied. But they would return, yes. But the far fulfillment of this prophecy is much broader. For in the far fulfillment, the fame of Israel radiates to all the peoples of the earth, which is still yet to come. The picture is in the future here, in the millennial kingdom, is really of paradise restored. One puts it like this. The prophet had spoken in terms reminiscent of the idyllic situation of paradise. The original promise of the land to the first father of Israel, as well as the assurance of a multiplied seed, actually reflects the original creation mandate concerning humanity's responsibility to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. In microcosmic fashion, the possession of the land by the descendants of Abraham depicted the manner in which God would complete his program for the redemption of the earth. And so, all that to say, God will keep all his promises to the Jews and to us. And just look how good he is. Look at, I will, I will, I will, I will. Why? Because they won't. See, same is true for us in Christ today. And so the book of Zephaniah ends where it begins. The prophet opened with a scene of cataclysmic overthrow. The prophet closes with another scene of cosmic scope, blessing. All the promises realized, Christ ruling and God singing over his people. It's an incredible thing. Now, that's basically the end of the book. But look, a key to me as I look at the whole book and this passage is God's good sovereignty. I will, I will, I will, I will. True for the Jews and true for every Christian today. God does it. We run and he seeks and saves and changes hearts and gives life to dead souls. God does it. That's the theme found throughout the whole Bible. And so it's good for us to remember that God is a sovereign God and that his hand of providence is indeed over all. God has us handled. Look, providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. Scripture is very clear about this, that God's providence extends over the universe at large, over the physical world, over creation, over the affairs of nations, the Jews, over man's birth and lot in life, you, over things seemingly accidental and insignificant, in the protection of the righteous, in supplying the wants of God's people, in giving answers to prayer, in the exposure and punishment of the wicked, and so on. And numerous scriptures are very clear about this. See, God is sovereign, and God has an eternal purpose, and God, creator of heaven and earth, is able to accomplish his purpose. In the oldest book of the Bible, after all his suffering, Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's right. In Isaiah 14:21, with regard to the eventual downfall of Israel's enemy Assyria, the prophet states, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Later in Isaiah, the Lord says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish some of my good pleasure. How much? All. All of my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Or in Ephesians, after stating how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons, Paul says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So clearly, God has an eternal purpose in all of this, and nothing is going to hinder it. But you say, can sin hinder God's purposes? How big of a God do you have? Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So rather than sinful people frustrating God's purpose, God frustrates theirs. Remember Joseph? The father Jacob favored Joseph over all his brothers, which caused his brothers to hate him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt and lied to their father that a wild beast had killed him. In the providence of God, Joseph rose from prison to the position of second in command to Pharaoh. In that role, he was able to save his extended family during a long famine. He later explained to them in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So even Joseph's brother's sin couldn't thwart God's greater purpose for his people. Look what happened to Jesus. I mean, sinful and wicked men crucified the sinless Son of God. But did these evil men, acting under the influence of Satan, thwart God's plan? Of course not. Acts 4:27 through 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So, while the wicked men were fully responsible for all their sin fulfilled rather than thwarted God's plan. As one said, this means that no sinful person can hinder God's purpose or plan for your life. The sinful mate who left you for another woman didn't ruin God's plan for your life. The drunk driver who killed your loved ones can't frustrate God's purpose for their lives or your life. The evil person at work who lied about you and got you wrongfully fired didn't divert God's purpose for your life. See, do you believe that? Because the Bible is clear about that, if you're a child of God. What about free will? God gave everyone a free will, didn't he? Can't people mess up God's plan by their free will? First of all, the term free will is misleading. Adam had a true free will. What did he do? He sinned, and when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin as well. So you can say that we are free, but our human freedom is limited to what we are. We are all slaves to sin. We are people now with sinful natures. We all function within that realm, which means that sin has blinded us, all of us, toward the things of God. So question, if God is absolutely sovereign and our will is not totally free, then are we puppets and are we robots? Are you a robot? Of course not. The Bible is clear that God is sovereign. And people make choices for which they are responsible, and we affirm both. But look, no choice of the worst sinner can thwart God's purpose to save and glorify his people. Now, some say that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is divisive, impractical, and that we should avoid it at all costs. Wrong. Because it's a biblical doctrine. And this truth is deeply practical and incredibly comforting. God will, God will, God will, God will, good thing. For if it were all on my shoulders, I certainly won't. And biblically, I can't. This is comforting for the Jews in their future, and it's comforting for us in Christ today. He has, he is, and he will, and we can bank on it. Lord, help us to expand our view of God so that we have a biblical view of God. Sadly, many people today are like the family of mice who lived their lives in a large piano. You might remember this. The music of the instrument came to them in their piano world, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, yet close by. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtfully. He had found out how the music was made. Wires. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths which trembled and vibrated. They must now revise all their old beliefs. And now, none but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player, because it was the wires. Later, another explorer carried the explanation even further. Hammers. Hammers were now the secret. Great numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. It was the hammers that made the music. The unseen player soon came to be thought of as a myth. And most people of this world are like these mice. Their view of God is way too small. They're ignorant mice. But in the Bible, the one true God is sovereign, and he knows exactly what he's doing, and he will accomplish all his purposes for the world, for the Jews in the future who will surrender to him and bask in all of his promises for them and for us today, whose future, by the way, is very, 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 very extremely bright. Because our God knows what he's doing with us. when he saved our souls from eternal wrath. So the near prophecy, judgment is coming and it's going to be horrible. But the people would return 70 years later. The far prophecy, the day of the Lord is still coming. The tribulation and then the return of Christ. And after that, all of God's promises to the Jews who will turn to him in saving faith will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be a great day for all of God's people. Good thing God is sovereign. Because with a sovereign God, we can know that all these things will indeed come to pass. It's good news for all of us. Hope abounds with the Lord. Hope abounds with the Lord. And so we praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be filled with hope. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to not have such a small view of you, but, Lord, to believe what you say to us in your word, even when it blows our minds, even when we cannot comprehend a God so big and so amazing and so sovereign and so incredible. How do you do all this, Lord? How do you figure all this out? Help us to trust you and know that you have it all figured out and you know exactly what you're doing, even though people with little brains like us can't comprehend it. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from hell. Thank you, Lord, for promising that you will see us through. Help us to honor you now because you are a worthy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.